And we'll begin reading there in verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. The context is the crucifixion of Jesus. That's who the hymn refers to here. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and the one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, save himself if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him. In Matthew's account, it tells us that there was both criminals that were crucified with him were railing at him and mocking him. There was, verse 38, an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do not fear God, since you're under the same sentence and condemnation. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." What glorious words. Father, thank you for such a testimony. Thank you for your word. Lord, your Son said if we come in his name, we could ask anything. Lord, I ask this, that you would be pleased to meet with us by your Spirit in this hour. And Lord, that you might be pleased to manifest something of your own majesty and glory for the transformation of those of us that have gathered. Lord, if it's left to just us, it's a vain effort. And Lord, I pray, please, give me liberty to proclaim your truth. Lord, help us, I pray, in Jesus Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, while this short account of the thief here, his conversion in the last hour of his life, it's a tremendous story and well worthy of our consideration. But I'm only using it as a starting point for the subject I want us to think of this morning. Here we have this rebellious criminal, right? Lived a completely wicked life. And Matthew tells us, in his last dying hour, he's mocking his Creator. He's mocking Christ in the face of death. However, moments later, we discover something's changed. His mind changed. We call that repentance. And the evidence of it, or the very first words, look at the first words that come out of his mouth, verse 40. "Do you not fear God?" And we could talk about what a display of the miracle of grace that statement is alone. But I just want to pause the story right here and grab his question that he asks the other thief. And I want to take it and turn it towards you and I. Let me ask you this morning, do you fear God? What does it mean to fear God? Is that something, should I? Should Christians? What place should the fear of God have in our lives? And that's the subject I want to broach this morning. And it comes primarily from my own devotional reading as I've been plowing through the Old Testament. And once again, I'm gripped afresh of this subject of the fear of God. Or fearing God. And let me just interject. That is not just a theme that's found in the Old Testament. The subject of fearing God is prominent from cover to cover. It's not something we want to treat lightly. This isn't something, some secondary doctrine in the Bible. We should just treat it as some not important to the Christian faith. The Bible has much to say about it. In fact, the Bible has much to say about fear in general. The word fear, you look up the Hebrew and Greek word translated fear, it occurs hundreds of times. It shows up hundreds of times in our Bible. Okay? So fear. Ours is the day of misplaced fears. Men fear what they shouldn't, and they don't fear what they should. Men fear each other. Men fear rejection. Men fear the dark. Men fear failure. Men fear irrelevance. Men fear commitment. Men fear the lack of commitment. Men fear anxiety. Men fear financial loss, aging, health problems, death. Men fear a lot of things. But amazingly, by nature, they do not fear the very one who created them. In fact, Paul says in Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's astounding. Oswald Chambers says, the remarkable thing about God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas, if you don't fear God, you fear everything else. I couldn't agree more with that statement, particularly the first part of it. I think it serves as a good summary on the subject of fear as it's taught throughout the Scriptures. I just recently bolstered up my Bible and language study tools. And so I'm all ready to take this subject. I mean, this has been brewing in my heart for a while, but I thought, I want to look into the Hebrew and Greek and just, you know, see what we got here. And let's really dig into this word, what it really means. And you know what I found? The word fear means fear. That's what it means. Here I'm digging through all my Hebrew and Greek words, swimming in my lexicons, trying to unearth that real meaning. You know, because obviously there's different types of fear that show up in Scripture, right? And lo and behold, I find out fear means fear. What you find is the exact same original word used to express the fear of God is also most often the exact same word used to express the fears of man. I was somewhat surprised to discover that. Because as I said, it's very clear there's a difference, right? There's a difference between the fears of a lost man and a fear that is what the Scripture tells us is the beginning of wisdom, right? There's a difference there. Here's the definitions my lexicons give me. To terrify. To frighten. To be afraid. To be seized with alarm. A thing dreaded. Yet it also conveys a sense of awesomeness. To be filled with awe. To treat with deference. That's an old English word you don't hear much today. Deference. It's humble submission is what it means. Or reverential obedience. Now the Bible clearly presents to us two different types of fear. A right fear and a wrong fear. So what gives? What you have here is a word where the meaning is entirely context sensitive. You can't just look at the original word and say, oh yeah, that's what that means. The context of the word fear defines what type of fear is being referred to in the Scripture. And a great example of this, you don't have to turn there, but a great example of this is found in Exodus 20:20. Moses says to the people, listen to this, Moses says, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin. Moses is essentially saying in one sentence, don't fear because God wants you to fear. What? Well, clearly, the fear of there's a fear that God wants His people to have, right? And obviously, there's a fear that God doesn't want His people to have. Exodus 20 makes it fairly clear what types of fear Moses is speaking of here. Moses, the context, Moses just delivered the Ten Commandments. And the people are hearing and seeing all these flashings and lightnings and thunder and the mountains on smoke, and they're just stunned. And they're terrified, and they say to Moses, "Moses, you speak to us, but we don't want to hear from God or else we'll die." And Moses responds, "Do not fear." When he responds that way, he clearly means, do not fear with this cowering fear for your lives that would cause you to, it would drive you away from God. But fear God in a way that preserves you from evil. He's demonstrated his great power and might here before you, that it might be a means of keeping you from sin and offending him. Fear him in this way. We find such a principle in Proverbs, right? Proverbs 16:6, by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. In fact, the Proverbs are full of instruction concerning fear of the Lord. Listen, I got a list of them here. Listen to this. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 2:5, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Proverbs 3:7, be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. Proverbs 14:2, whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life. Proverbs 24:21, my son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise. Proverbs 28:14, blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Proverbs 31:30, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. You get that, ladies? That's the woman to be praised, the one who fears God. We learn some very fundamental things about the fear of God in Proverbs. It's the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, we're told. You can't get any more fundamental than that, can you? That sounds rather essential. The beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of understanding. In other words, you don't even begin to know or understand anything aright in this life until you fear the living God. This is where it all begins, the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 8:13 says, is hatred for evil? It's hatred for evil. Proverbs 3:7, it turns one away from sin and towards uprightness or righteousness. So here you have the fear of the Lord, we're told, it is actually hatred for evil. It turns one away from sin. And that's probably the most common occurrence in the Bible. Probably the most common association throughout Scripture is that. The fear of the Lord, it creates a very humble disposition. It humbles one. It impacts one in such a way there's kind of this dread against sin. This dread against sin. In fact, it acts as like a preserving agent against sin and towards righteousness. What about the psalm we sang? I wanted to sing that song because Psalm 19, verse 9. The fear of the Lord is what? What does it say? The fear of the Lord is clean, right? That's an interesting word. The fear of the Lord is clean. The psalmist describes the fear of God as clean. I like that, don't you? How so? In what way? How is it clean? In this way, it clears out the clutter, the junk, the obstructions that stand in the way of living a life that's fully pleasing to God. It's a washing, it's a cleansing effect that drives away a slumberish, sloppy walk that dishonors the Lord. And don't you find that true in your life? I do. The fear of the Lord acting as a cleaning agent. a cleanser, a deterrent from bad dispositions, from bad motives, from bad thoughts, bad attitudes, bad ideas. It's clean. I love that. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. That's what the fear of the Lord produces. It's a deterrent to sin. It does not entertain filth and debauchery. It doesn't tolerate half-hearted, carnal indulgences. It's clean. It takes the clutter and the junk and it says, you go find another home. Some folks who profess Christ could use a good dose of the fear of God in their lives. John Calvin says, men have the fear of God before their eyes when it regulates their lives, and by presenting it so which they may turn, serves like a bridle to restrain their appetites and passions. The Proverbs tell us that the fear of the Lord leads to life. It's a fountain of life. It prolongs life. That's what they tell us. Yes, the Proverbs, it's true. They're truisms. But they're nonetheless, right? I mean, just as children obeying their parents in the Lord, generally speaking, yields itself to longevity of life, in the same way, in similar way, the fear of the Lord places a person in the general avenue that promotes life, yields life. It doesn't lead to death, the fear of the Lord. It keeps one from the pathway of destruction and death. There's so many passages to look at that teach us the reasons why we should fear God and the numerous ways in which the fear of God is to function and does function in the Christian's life. Just listen to some of these passages. I got a bunch of them here. I'm only going to read a few of them for the sake of time. Deuteronomy 10:12. Plaster this one on your refrigerator. This is a glorious text. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. If that doesn't encapsulate God's will for the Christian. Joshua 24:14. Now fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and faithfulness. 1 Samuel 12:14. If you will fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice. Job 1:8. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? We see it there again, turns away from evil. Psalm 112, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. Psalm 128:1, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Here's the wisest man that's ever walked the face of the earth that didn't have divine origin. This is what he's got to say about life. Ecclesiastes 12:13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is not just an Old Testament thing. Was taking place in the early church, Acts 9:31. So the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was, notice peace. We heard about peace in the first hour, right? Can a person have peace and fear God? Yes, they coexist. They do. Here's the church experiencing peace. They were built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. That's interesting. As they're walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church multiplies. Colossians 3:22, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. 1 Peter 2:15, Peter says, these little bullet items, he lists here, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Honor the emperor. Do you hear that? Revelation 15:4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you are holy. You alone are holy. Those are just a few verses of the many verses I could select that establish fearing God as a vital aspect of our relationship to Him. The Bible is not silent as to what our disposition should be before the one who made us. Now, as I read those, what stuck out to you as the most dominant theme? I did handpick some, but it is the most dominant theme. Anybody? The fear of God. What's associated with the fear of God? Holiness. Obedience. Well, before we go any further, I want to address what might have cropped up or is lingering in your mind. I can see somebody asking the question, well, brother, what about that passage in 1 John chapter 4 where John clearly says there is no fear in love? In fact, perfect love casts out fear. Well, again, context is king. The context bears out exactly the type of fear John is referring to in this verse. There are some aspects of fearing God we definitely want to have in our lives, and there's some that we don't. And what John's speaking of, that's the type we don't. Because at the end of the verse it says, it's a fear that has to do with punishment. Talking about the final judgment. The Lord does not want His people serving Him under this servile, cowering type of fear that they may not escape His judgment at the end. No, the Lord wants His people laying hold with confidence the finished work of Jesus Christ. And when that's really done, you get the peace Scott talked about. And you know what else you get? It produces such a love and thankfulness and gratefulness that it expels all other fears outside of the fear of God. The problem is, our love isn't perfect, is it? And therefore, it leaves rooms for such other fears in our life. And the same correlation exists with the fear of God. We don't perfectly fear God. Trust me, we don't. And because we don't, our lives are not perfected in holiness. And are we not commanded in 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion. How? In the fear of God. You see, the fear of God and the love of God are not mutually exclusive in the sense that you can have one without the other. Quite the contrary. They are mutually cohesive, like faith and repentance, other in the sinner's salvation, in the salvation of a sinner. The love of God and the fear of God function together as partners in the Christian's life to preserve, to stir, to carry them on from grace to grace and faith to faith. You ever play with one of those pendulum swings? I think it's called Newton's cradle. You got the five balls suspended on the strings, right? They're hanging there. And you see it at someone's desk or office, and you know they go out of the room. You're like, oh, I want to see this thing. Those kind of little toys fascinate me. So you pick up the ball, right, on the one end, and you know, the first time you're experiencing this, you pick up the ball and you think, okay, I'm going to drop it, and they're all going to move. That's not what happens, is it? You drop the ball, and all the energy from that ball goes right through those three, and the other ball hops right off it. So you got this back and forth, these balls on the end, and the other three just stay put. And I think about myself as those three balls. And imagine yourself, that's you. In a perpendicular direction, that's the narrow path, that's the straight path. And outside, you have these two monstrous balls, massive forces, if you will, the fear of God and the love of God crashing. So we want to veer off to the left. We're going to go into this ditch of presumption over here, presuming on God. Here comes the fear of God to bring us back. We get over this ditch over here of despair, and here comes the love of God coming back, and back and forth, back, keeping me right in place. And both of them have such a compelling and restraining and dissolving power influence of the flesh, it's incredible. I believe that's the design of God. The damage of sin goes so deep in us. We're just prone to extremes. We're so impacted by the here and now, by circumstances. We heard about it in the first hour. We're prone to vacillation between what I said, presumption, taking for granted the work of Christ and all the promises that are attached to that. And on the other extreme, we're prone to despair because of a heightened sense of our sin and guilt before a holy God. And my, how quick our flesh is to pacify ourselves. Praise God, brethren, He doesn't leave us to ourselves. We need a greater comprehension of the fear of God and the love of God. Both have such overwhelming, compelling powers about them. And that's really what I want to get out of this is right here is concerning the fear of God, is it's a compelling force. It's not a force that drives away. It's a force that draws us. Not something that drives God's people. In fact, that's a distinguishing mark between godly fear and ungodly fear. Ungodly fear, like the fear we witness in remember the story of the Philistines? Just read through that recently. Israel's defeated because they're fallen into sin. God gives them over to the Philistines. The ark of God ends up in the Philistines' land, right? And what happens? God breaks forth with tumors and death. The people are freaking out. So they take we don't want this ark. Get it out of here. So they send it to another. Same thing. God visits them with tumors and death. No, we don't want it. Send it over here. So as long as it's in the land of the Philistines, God's just judgment upon the people. Get this out of here. And instead of falling down and recognizing God's rightful place as creator over them, they want absolutely nothing to do. Just get it out of our face. We don't want to see this God. We don't want to hear about this God. Remove Him from our lives. And is that not the case with all lost people? They don't want to hear about the demands of God. At least the God of the Bible. Get that God out of here. Give me my Dagon. I'll pick him up off the floor since God, the ark of God crumbled him into pieces, and I'll patch him back together. I love my Dagon. He lets me do what I want to do. I can please him because he pleases my flesh. He satisfies my spiritual itch, and he does not judge me. Oh, what fools we are who resist the living God. Not realizing what a tremendous blessing and peace, we just heard about peace and thankfulness, awaits the one who just simply humbly bows in submission to God's rightful rule over you. That's what keeps yourself from the peace of God. Rebellion. Oh, if the majesty on high were just to peel back the curtain, we'd fall flat on our face. Just like that. That's what the revelation of His majesty and holiness and awesomeness is intended to do. To put us on our face in humble surrender and submission to His rightful rule over us. It's not intended to turn us away, but to operate as a preservative against presumption, to compel us to live a life that's pleasing to Him. If you draw anything away from Scripture on the fear of God, it's this. The proportion to which you fear God, it's proportional to your obedience to Him. And that statement's not to be pitted against love. Love is certainly a huge factor, but we're not talking about that right now. The fear of God. Don't you find that to be true, brethren? Those moments, however few and far they may be between, when you've been gripped with the awful majesty and power and righteous justice and infinite greatness of a thrice holy God who is, you're just gripped by it, by the complete otherness of God and your tiny, puny insignificance, the contrast there. When you're met afresh with that reality, you're not looking to run out and justify sin in your life. You're not running to look out and see how many liberties you can get away with. Or engage your mind in carnal entertainment of men. Or, you know, rush through our daily devotion and check it off the list. No, there's something very sobering and very humbling and yet very compelling about the fear of God. You don't want it to go away. You don't want to lose it. You want to be gripped with its reality. You want it to shape your life, your thoughts, your desires, your decisions, all that you set yourself to do. Yes, the fear of the Lord is clean. Just when you start to wander, as I said, as you start to wander off the path, just when your feet start to slip, just when you've been tempted to leave the God I love, or maybe you're not even in anywhere where you should be in your Christian life, and you're just veering way off the path, and boom, here comes that boulder of the fear of God. And boom, here comes that boulder of the love of God. And praise God for that. To swing us back on course. And the Lord knows just exactly what we need to see of Him. But as we're looking on to Jesus, He knows what parts of Jesus, what facet, what angle, what diadem, what precious thing about His nature we need to see. But we got to be looking. That's the key. You got to be looking. If you're not looking at the Lord, it's a wonder we can grasp anything of His fear or love at all. That's precisely why we need to be people of His Word. That's where these big boulders come in and hit us. We're not going to be hit by anything if we're not in it. How about Isaiah 66:2? Listen to this. This is the Lord saying, "But this is the one to whom I will look." You want the Lord to look your way? I do. He says, "This is the one to whom I will look. He who's humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." I remember old brother Gordon talking about some of the movements of God he was in, men just coming to the pulpit, just trembling. Christian, you trembling at God's word? If not, why? Are you even reading God's word? You're not going to tremble in God's word. And if you're not, isn't that even more reason to tremble? When you immerse yourself in this word, in this Bible, in this revelation of God, and you begin to see this one who calls himself the I Am, and you begin to grasp something of his nature and something of how he relates to his people, and then you peer out and you look at what calls itself Christianity today, and you just do not get the same picture at all. I mean, it's certainly a problem, one of the problems with this modern-day Americanized Christianity. Piper says, "We are so quick to resolve the problem of God's fearsomeness with the gospel that we may not give people a chance to really let it sink in just how deeply sinful they truly are and how fearful God really is." It's true. If all we hear is how loving and forgiving God is and how gentle, meek, and mild Jesus is, it's no wonder people perceive God to be a pushover. That kind of God sounds like mom, right? This little 5-minute Romans Road presentation of the gospel, I mean, it's presenting reconciliation with God. It's presenting God as a refuge from His divine, fierce judgment and wrath over sin before a sinner even realizes in what way they've offended God. And even though I don't advocate Ray Comfort's style of evangelism, we ought to be very careful about how we judge another man's ministry, especially someone who's seeking to instill a much-needed view of who God really is and reveal just how deeply sin has infected the human race. People in our day just do not have a clue. And I'm talking about religious people. Today you get the sense that the fear of God, that's something Christians shouldn't concern. That's those Old Testament saints. That was for yesteryear. It's different now. Oh, really? Says who? Not God. Typical religious America carries this attitude. It's Easter. Of course Jesus came to save us. Why wouldn't he? You know, we go to these prisons, and a lot of these men are religious. And they know a lot of Bible. They can quote you Bible verses, a lot of them. But they don't know God. And I'm often troubled, not just in prison circles, but by this nonchalant spirit and attitude that seems to be projected by professing Christians, especially when they pray. I'm just rushing into the presence of God as if it were some insignificant matter or some semi-bored ritual. They just want to hurry up and complete. Oh, here, dear Heavenly Father, we just want to think of the day. Blah, blah, blah. And then at the end of it, just slap on Jesus' name. What is that? You know who you're praying to? Who are you praying to? There's a huge difference in coming to the throne of grace boldly. Coming before the throne of grace, wrapped in the promises of God, pleading as a saved sinner, and then just rushing into the throne with some cavalier, nonchalant spirit as though God were Santa Claus or some old buddy of ours or something other than the thrice infinite God of glory. You know, it's not funny, but it's funny because it's MacArthur. I find him humorous, but he tells this story, and I can't remember if it was me reading through Charismatic Chaos or if I heard it in a message, but he tells this story of this guy. He tells him that Jesus comes, he comes into the bathroom every morning and puts his arm around him while he's shaving. And MacArthur says, "Do you keep shaving?" And the guy, and he says, "If you keep shaving, that's not Jesus visiting you. Let me tell you, if the holy, majestic God comes down into your bathroom, whether you're shaving or doing anything else in that room, you're going to fall down and hit the floor so hard and so fast you're going to kill yourself." That's MacArthur's words. It's true. Well, we can think way far too lightly of God. And while I said godly fear is not a cowering fear, it is fear. Listen to Matthew Henry's comment on Deuteronomy 10:12. "We must adore His majesty," he says, "acknowledge His authority, stand in awe of His power, and dread His wrath." This is gospel duty. Dread His wrath, gospel duty? That would seem to slap 21st America right across the face. Why does he say that? He says that because the word fear means fear. You start reading some of these old timers who are not playing church, but walking with the living God, and you don't come away imagining Jesus in the bathroom with you in the morning with his arm around you while you're shaving. No, you don't come away thinking, you know, Jesus paid it all, so I'm going to live my life however I want. That's the kind of nonsense that seems to rule the day. That's the kind of irrelevant nonsense that creates movements like the New Apostolic Reformation movement, which is full of a bunch of egotistical, money-hungry, self-proclaimed prophets, and it's growing ever rapidly. That demonic garbage, you think, man, these charlatans, you ever watch some of their, you ever listen to some of their messages? It's deception. Paul tells Timothy about it. But you know what's that demonic garbage appeals to people because you know why? Takes God and brings him right here. Human level. That's how, you know, Jesus Christ can appeal to people because he's man, right? And his falsely understood humanness in their estimation exalts humanity equal with deity. Worshippers of humanity. That's what we are. That's the problem. That's the big problem. Ever lifting humanity up here, even above God. When this is the case, and I can't even demonstrate the vast difference between humanity and God. Can't even do it. Vain attempt. And if we're honest, we all struggle with it to some degree. And what I love about the Old Testament is how it serves to check my humanistic tendencies and love of this flesh. There are encounters with the living God in the Old Testament that'll challenge your view of who God is and who you are and your view of sin. Just how heinous and wicked it really is. And I want to spend the last portion of the message here just briefly touching a couple of these instances. Let me debunk this false notion first, that the God of the New Testament is somehow different from the God of the Old Testament. That's hogwash. Same God, yesterday, today, forever. The only difference is His mission and His purpose in the two different eras. He is still the same God. The God of the Old Testament is presented to us in the New Testament in the person of Jesus Christ for the purposes of providing a much needed salvation. He gave us 66 books. If there were only 39 of those books, if the 39 of those books, those first 39 were intended for only the Jewish nation and not for us, we'd have a different Bible. But we don't have a different Bible because God would have us understand things about Himself and about sin that we simply do not see as clearly as we do in the Old Testament context. That's why you should read your Bible from cover to cover. Make no mistake about it. The type of judgment we see being carried out in the Old Testament is intended to inform us of what the coming judgment of man will be like. God is not a respecter of persons. Just because we're used to the sun, well, it's not out today, but usually is in San Antonio. We're used to the sun coming up, it's shining, birds singing, everything's fine. People getting away with sin after sin after sin with no immediate consequence, it seems. That doesn't mean that God has changed. And it doesn't mean that somehow He's overlooking it all and sweeping it under the rug. It doesn't mean because Jesus died, there's no consequence to man's sin anymore. Or God's asleep, or you fill in the blank. No. Leviticus 10 tells the story of Nadab and Abihu. Now, if God was a respecter of persons, He'd respect these men because they were part of the priesthood. They were Aaron's sons. Yeah, Aaron's sons. And the priesthood had specific instructions they were to carry out in the service. Well, on this particular day, Nadab and Abihu thought, we're going to veer just a little bit, just a little bit. We're going to change just a little bit of the routine. They got bored, whatever. And so they did something different. The scripture says they offered an unauthorized fire before the Lord. And God responded by consuming them on the spot with fire. Boom. Numbers 16, a chapter referred to as Korah's rebellion. Again, some members of the priesthood, they fall into sin. This time it's pride and jealousy. They were jealous of Moses. They were jealous of Moses' position of leadership. And they voiced their discontent by grumbling against him. And the Lord told Moses, get away from the dwelling of Korah. And all those with him, get away from him. So they back up. There's Korah and the others that rebelled with him. There they are with their kids and their wives and their family and their livestock and their tents and everything they own. They're standing there. Israel backs up, and Moses says, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. And suddenly, the ground just opens up, swallows them whole, and buries them. They're done. It's over. That's how God justly deals with rebellion in that instance. You see, the reason why atheism and Darwinism exist, because man does not want, cannot deal with a God like this. But sadly for them, they must, and they will, whether they want to or not. And no amount of their great modernistic brilliance will remove that reality. God will make foolish the wisdom of this world. He will. Count on it. You ever noticed at what lengths an atheist will go to disprove what apparently to them is just so absolutely unbelievable? I always find that interesting. I mean, I don't know about you, but things I'm convinced don't exist, I spend little to no time on them, right? Generally, that's considered a waste of time. I always notice that about atheists. It's like they spend their whole lives talking about how God doesn't exist. Something's happening in there, right? 2 Samuel chapter 6. There's David, the whole house of Israel. They're on their way to Jerusalem. They're celebrating. They're worshiping God. You got music going on and singing. They're singing. It's a very joyous, festive occasion. And they're bringing the Ark of God with them. And all of a sudden, an ox stumbles. And the cart tips with the Ark of God. And Uzzah reaches out to protect the Ark. That seems like a good thing, right? Problem is, God said, don't touch the Ark. And God, boom, struck him dead just like that. Well, for the sake of time, I was going to talk about Joshua 7, Achan. But this last thing I want to look at in the Old Testament is Leviticus. And I want us to read. I want you to see this. It's the third book in the Bible. Leviticus chapter 24. Look at Leviticus chapter 24, and we'll begin reading in verse 10. Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. And then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelemith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan, and they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring out of the camp the one who's cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. The problem with reading these accounts and them not impacting us as they should, it's because of a faulty thinking that supposes they do not apply to us. You see, if we distance ourselves from the story, it's kind of nothing but a story, right? But when you place yourself there, or you bring that scenario here, it takes on a whole new light. This was a real human being, created in the image of God. Somebody's son. Maybe a young son. We're not told. I'm assuming a young son. But we're told he's the son of this Shelemith. She was real. She was his mother. He gets into this fight, blasphemes the name of God, and the Lord says, stone him. And get this, the Lord's not saying this to some outside organization that's detached from this young man. These people knew him. Some knew him intimately. His mother certainly did. I'm sure he had other relatives present. And the instruction here was to let all the congregation stone him. Let me bring this closer home. Brethren, if the Old Testament still applied right now, and after I get done preaching here, we're fellowshipping, and a couple of the young men here, they get in a scuffle, and one of them blasphemes the name, the Lord would call upon us to take him outside, to pick up a stone and bash his skull in to kill him. That's what we're dealing with here. I don't know about you, but that makes my flesh recoil. That brings all my humanness to the forefront. And Lord, wait, what is this? And quickly I realize that I have such a little grasp of just how heinous and wicked and offensive sin is before a perfectly righteous, infinite, holy God. God's doing right here. He is. He's doing what He always does. He's glorifying His name. We are the created. He is the creator. And we just need to simply bow in submission to the judge of all the earth, who only does what's good and right. And any voice that defies that is a voice that comes from a heart that has placed humanity above God. You see, the problem is by nature, we're just blind to it. By nature, we're blinded from fully seeing the blazing majesty and holiness of this one who I'm trying to, but just, human words utterly fail to describe him. And it's only through the gospel that we're able to even grasp something of him, to see that this is a right God's doing here. It's only through the gospel. This is why the New Testament says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, let me go back to the thief on the cross. Something of the fear of God took hold of this man. His railings against Christ suddenly ceased. And there we find him in full agreement with God. Earlier he wasn't in agreement with God. He was railing at him and mocking him. But now he's seeing things as they really are. Before, he was completely blind to it. He says, we have received this condemnation justly. See, he's amening God. You know what? I'm here. I deserve it. This is right judgment. I'm in agreement with God. He's telling the other thief, we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. We've offended a holy God. We've lived sinful lives. We've defied our Creator. This man, I guess if he was on the other side, Jesus is there. This man has done nothing wrong. Nothing. And you can imagine, there he is. He's blasted. He's got this blast of the fear of God and realizing his nakedness before him and his need for a Savior. And he feels the guilt and the remorse for his sin. And when he asks Jesus to remember him to his kingdom, when Jesus turns to him and says, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Can you imagine? You talk about peace. Can you imagine the peace of God that just flowed over this man's soul? What glorious words. You see, when Jesus Christ is lifted up on that cross, when we have eyes to see, He is indeed the most beautiful and wonderful person you could ever imagine. When you understand the debt we owe God, you understand the condemnation we're under. and that He would come down to rescue the likes of us who are enemies of Him and rebels. That is just astounding love. So those of you who are outside of Christ, who've been on the fence, maybe you're one of these who thought these religious people, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of your... Bow yourself to... That's what He's asking. He came to die for sinners, not for the righteous, for those who have offended Him, for those who deserve the stoning. But He says, come and follow Me. You got to lay it down. Lay down. Give it to Christ. Trust Him. Trust Him. Pay the sin debt you owe. He's paid for it on the cross. But you got to bow. You got to submit. You got to surrender. What are you holding on for? You got to face this. You got to face this judge. It's going to happen. But oh, to face Him covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, what a glorious thing that will be. You don't want to face Him outside of Christ.